Oh, like always, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, the page number for your pew Bibles there in your bulletin. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. And we'll begin this morning by reading our text for today, Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8. Please join me as I read Matthew 6, 5 to 8. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So that is our text for this morning. And again, we turn in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, just to let you know where we're at. The Sermon on the Mount, in one sense, you could say prayer is at the heart of it. What I mean by that is, in our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we showed you there's an introduction, there's a conclusion, and there's three parts. We're in the middle, and we're actually in the middle of the middle. And so the middle of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is about prayer. To add to that, there is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is talked about as long as prayer is talked about. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about prayer. Today, focusing on two aspects of it, and next week, covering what's famously known as the Lord's Prayer. We'll talk about why that is not the name of it next week, but come back for that. We won't get there today. The reason I bring up the importance of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount is because as we started this sermon off with the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous and one of the most impactful sermons in world history. And at the heart of that sermon, Jesus addresses prayer. And again, prayer seems to be one of those things that I've learned as a Christian, I've learned as a pastor, that when you talk about prayer, heads go down. And not in prayer, in shame. When you talk about prayer or Bible reading or evangelism, everyone goes, "Yeah, I'm terrible at that." I've yet to meet a Christian who says, "You know, I love my habits of prayer. I love my habits of evangelism. And I love my habits of Bible reading. I have no need for improvement." Again, I've not met anyone that way. And we all, no matter where we are in our Christian life, we know that we could have better and more devotion to prayer. We read what Scripture says about prayer. We look at our lives and we see a gap. Again, it's with all this in mind that I want to say from the beginning of this sermon and the one next week as well, I'm working with the assumption that everyone in this room agrees with me. You don't pray like you should. And if you disagree, I'll give you an opportunity now to stand up, but I'm just assuming you won't, so we'll move on. Everyone in here is going to agree with me. You don't pray long enough. You don't pray well enough. You don't pray often enough. You don't pray enough for the right things. We could just keep going on and on and on about how our prayer lives are not what they should be. But I want to keep you from making a mistake that so often happens with that confession. You're prone when you say, "I don't read my Bible enough," or "I don't pray enough," "I don't witness enough." You're prone to just set an alarm and discipline yourself to go do it a long time. So I don't pray enough, so what I'll do is I'll get up at 5:30 in the morning, and I'll dedicate myself to 30 minutes of prayer. I'm not saying 30 minutes of prayer at 5:30 in the morning is a bad idea, but this is like someone who has a bad golf swing, and they say, "I'll just go hit 100 balls a day." It's like, well, that's just going to make your problem worse. There's something wrong that you're just trying to ingrain it even more and more. And you're going to find yourself in a deeper rut that's harder to get out than where you're at now. There's something wrong with your thinking that keeps you from praying like you should. Setting an alarm and setting a timer is not going to help you. And that's normally where I found myself prone to run. When I see that I don't pray enough, I think, okay, well, I'll make myself go pray for an hour. I'll make myself go pray for this long. Again, that's not going to fix our problems. Those of you who have done that have seen how short-lived that is. So again, if you agree with me, I'm assuming you do. If you agree with me that your prayer life is not what it should be, then I want you to listen to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I want him to hit the reset button, if you will, on your thoughts about prayer. I know prayer is so common, we all think we know what we're talking about and doing, but if it's such a massive problem, then we got to hit reset at some point. There's some kind of thinking about my thoughts on prayer that's not what Christ taught, and that's why the fruit is what it is. And so I want Christ to set the reset for us, if you will. Let him shape your understanding of prayer. Again, before we get into the text, I want to point out to you this. No matter what I say in the rest of the day, notice what I'm not saying. Christ does not address how long you pray. Christ does not address how often you pray. He doesn't say, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Rather, pray a longer time. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Pray twice a day. He doesn't say that. That wasn't their problem. That's not our problem. Our problem is deeper than that. It's more at the heart of prayer. So again, if you're lacking a prayer life that God loves and you need to listen to Christ, let him show you the roots that bring about the fruit of a biblical prayer life. In other words, as we've said with so many sermons in the Sermon on the Mount so far, if you want to be wholly righteous, that is inner and outer, true righteousness, if you want to be wholly righteous when you pray, then you must, and here's our outline for today, you must know where God is, and you must know how God hears. Again, if you want to stay away from hypocritical prayer, you must know where God is and know how God hears. Listen, these two issues we'll talk about today will teach you where to go when you talk to God and how to speak to him when you get there. Now, next week, we'll cover what to say. So we got to come back to that later. Today, we're just dealing with where do you go when you want to talk to God and how do you talk to him when you get there. And again, getting these two issues right will help you be wholly righteous when you pray as a disciple. So for the first one, let's look at verse 5. For the first one, you must know where God is. You must know where God is. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, and I can't pass this by without asking again. I assume our prayer lives are not where they should be. That's also an assumption that we actually have one, right? So Jesus says, when you pray, my question would begin with, do you pray? One of the most common objections that people offer for prayer is, I just don't have time. We need to switch that and say, I just don't make time. That's a more biblical way to talk about it. We have the same 24 hours Jesus had. But also think about Jesus in Mark 1. And another time, you can go read this. Mark 1, Jesus ministers as a busy schedule, ministers all day long, and he's exhausted. And then the next morning rolls around, he still gets up before the sun and goes and prays. So even our Lord had a high enough view of what prayer is and why he should pray that even after being exhausted from a full day of ministry, wakes up early in the morning and goes to pray. So Jesus says in verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Again, we've got to let you know what hypocrites were. They were mask wearers. They were actors on a stage. And again, remember, we said it last week. When a play's over, what do people expect you to do? I expect you to clap, right? Hey, good job acting. And so that's what these hypocrites were doing. They were appearing righteousness. They were appearing righteous, and they were looking like they were doing righteous things, but their motives were just for the applause that would follow. So these men, being actors, are more concerned with, and understand this, they're more concerned with the reputation of righteousness than actually being righteous. Again, think, if you will, and I'll just pick on my own home when I was growing up. I'll assume yours is similar. We used to have these things with long cords at home. They were called home phones. And you'd be in the middle of a heated battle, right? You will do blah, 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 blah. Hello. How are you? It's like, who did you just turn into? Like 2 seconds earlier, I was getting choked. Not really. But my life's being threatened, and then the sweetest person in the world just said hello. What just happened? Again, I say that because it's so easy to just go, well, we don't want the person on the phone to know what life is really like at home, so we'll just act like everything's okay. And the hypocrites, having a similar desire, want to give off this impression that they're righteous. And so here's the thing, they actually act righteous. It's not they just want you to think they're righteous so they talk a big game. They actually do it. And that's where their hypocrisy is. They're doing it for the wrong reason. So look at what Jesus says in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Why? Why must you not be like the hypocrites? For, or because, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Again, I'll say this as many times as I can remember to. You've got to get what Jesus is actually critiquing here right, or else you'll be hard on issues that Jesus is not hard on. Jesus does not critique loving to pray. Jesus does not critique standing to pray. Jesus does not critique standing to pray in the synagogue, standing to pray in the street corners. That's not his critique. Notice what he says. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by others. There's the critique. So Jesus talks about them wanting to stand to pray. This was a normal position. And notice how they take something that's normal. You read through the Bible, there's various positions for prayer. Kneeling, face down, prostrate on the ground, however it is, standing up, hands lifted. There's various prayer positions in the Bible. Jesus doesn't say, this position gets you this result, this position gets you that one. It's not his point. His point here is they love to stand, not because standing's okay, but right now I'm the only one standing in this room, and who can everyone in this room see the best? Me, right? So standing might be okay, but my reason for standing's not okay. Again, we're trying to get to the heart of these issues. Christ is rebuking not their position, not their public prayer, not the location of their prayer, but the motives for their prayer. They love to stand because it makes them so easy to see. They also love to pray in the synagogues. God's people met in the synagogues. So if God's people entrust you to stand up and pray in front of them, that says a whole lot about what God says about you. And so again, they loved this position because it helped them gain that reputation they needed. And then the ESV puts here, and at the street corners. It literally refers to a broad street corner. This gets into the language of Christ said there's a broad way and there's a what kind of way? There's a narrow way, right? And many are on the broad way, and what's on the narrow way? Few. So with that same illustration in your mind, think, they love to pray on the broad way because who's there? Many people. They don't like to pray on the narrow way where nobody is. They like to pray on the broad way. And the reason this comes up is because it was common for the Jewish men of that day at certain times of the day to pray wherever they were. These men would just make sure they were at the right spot so when that time came, they could stand up and do their prayers. You go, hey, why are you praying right here, right now? Oh, because we've got to. It's godly to do this. Well, true. But what he's not telling you is he worked his day out so that he's at that spot at that time in front of those people so they can watch and hear him pray. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Like advertisements of our day, they knew how to get the most eyes. They knew how to get the most attention. They loved this because the religious community would esteem them. That it was perfect timing for daily prayers with the most people possible. And again, you think of how much work goes into planning that. But look at their motivation again. That they may be seen by others. I want you to notice, their prayer followed their standing and being made obvious. Notice that. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners. So they position themselves in the right spot first, and then they pray. The implication here is, without those prior positions, they don't love to pray. And that's what Jesus seems to be getting at. This is where it starts to get a little more like sandpaper rubbing up against our backs. How many of us are guilty of praying more in public than private? How many of us are prayer warriors when it comes to public prayers, and then it's just non-existent when no one's watching? This is similar to what Jesus is getting at. When they're watched and when they're heard, they'll pray. When there's no audience, there's no prayer. I don't think that's a stretch for where we find ourselves today. Again, does your private prayer life fuel the public? Or does your public prayer life, or just any act of righteousness, hide the private that's missing? So people can hear me when I pray on Sunday morning. I mean, here I am doing public righteousness right now. I know I'm doing this. But you can hear me and go, man, I bet when he gets home, he prays like crazy. I mean, listen to that prayer he just prayed. Like, it's so easy to use that to go, yeah, that's right, I am awesome at prayer. And then it's just non-existent through the week. And you would be none the wiser. Week to week, I keep convincing you over and over how awesome I am at everything spiritual, and then I'm drying up in what Jesus called whitewashed what? Tombs, right? It looks great. The reality is it's dead. Again, I remember growing up, how often I would interact with my parents one way, and then when other people are around, I'd interact with my parents another way, right? When my friends' parents were around, I was just an angel, right? I was, yes, mother. It's like those kind of comments, like, who are you? And then when they're gone, the real Josh comes out because I don't have an audience to impress. And that's what's going on with these hypocrites. They would speak to God, not really, but they would speak to God one way because everybody's watching, everybody's looking. And then when everyone's gone, their true hypocritical nature would come out. And look what Jesus says, his evaluation. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, because man's applause is their reward, I mean, what they're seeking, they get it. And here's the principle that you need to keep in mind. Last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks, whatever you're trying to gain in your spiritual disciplines, you will get them. That's the principle Jesus is getting at here. If you want people to be impressed, you'll get it. And that'll be all you get. Jesus is saying here, they're doing it because they love man's praise. And guess what? Men praised them. People were shocked when you critiqued the Pharisees. They're the godliest humans that are walking our earth right now, is what people thought. Again, this is similar to the way that we post on social media. If you're posting for likes, I hope you enjoy the likes because that's your reward. There's nothing less. I mean, there's nothing more. I'm sorry. Jesus is doing this. So the question I want to ask is, how do you know if you're guilty of this? How do I know? How can I evaluate whether or not I'm praying like a hypocrite? How do I know if I'm being righteous like a hypocrite? Again, it's easy to ask this question. Does my public godliness match my private? If not, why? Do you like a godly reputation more than you like godliness? And that shows up by what are you like when no one's watching? Again, some of you practice righteousness in public, like praying, and you do it in order to convince people you're something you're not. Again, this fuels your quote-unquote godliness. It's why some of you are sitting in church right now and looking at me and listening to my words, because if you weren't here, people would think less of you. It's not I come to be fed by God. I come to be with God's people. I come to God's house to worship Him. It's not that motivation. It's if I miss too much, people will think I'm not as committed of a Christian as I should be, so I'll go. And Jesus is applying this to prayer, but again, you could apply it to church going, Bible study, liking certain pages on Facebook. I remember being in college. Facebook first came out. Only college students could have it. And I remember there were certain prayer groups that I would get in order that people could see I was in the group, but I never read a thing they sent out. So it's like, well, why did I stay in that? Well, so people could see I was in it. Again, this is so easy to do. Ultimately, to have people think more highly of you than you know is true is what Jesus is getting at. Concerning prayer, I want you to think of the many thoughts that run through your head. I'm just assuming you think like I do. I know I can't assume that in all of life. We think very differently sometimes. But in this, I feel like I got a lot of company here, right? How many times have you been praying and you thought, oh, that was a good word? Like I could have said, Lord, thank you for your grace, but I said abundant grace. That was good. Or you're praying and somebody gives you a mm-hmm, and you go, oh, how do I get more of those? It's like, okay, they mm-hmm when I said this, let me say more of that. Or maybe you make sure you put the right emphasis on the right syllable and you get the right reactions. Or I'll tell you, I've fallen trapped to this. There's a point I forgot to say in the sermon. So when I pray at the end, I preach that point. It's like, Lord, help these sinners in here. No, blah, blah, blah. Like, and I'm talking to you now, not God. Again, this is just so easy to do. When we pray, we end up thinking about everyone and everything except God. There are so many ways that we pray to man, not God. But here's the thing. This is why you got to get Jesus' motivation correct. Because some of you are sitting there saying, well, I'm not guilty of that because I don't ever pray in public. And the reason you don't pray in public is exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Because you're afraid if you did, people would think less of you. And so there's some people who pray in public because if they don't, people think less of them. There's some people who don't because if they do, people think less of them. They're like, oh man, what's that Lincoln quote? I think it's Lincoln. He said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. But I think it's Lincoln who said, you know, it's better to keep your mouth silent and have people think that you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. That's kind of the policy that we live by. What I'm trying to show you is if you miss Jesus' point, what he's actually critiquing, you'll think only the public people are being rebuked here. But there's some of you who refuse to be publicly righteous because you're afraid to be, because it'll show you there's not really much there. If I did pray in public, people would hear I don't really know how to talk to God. And they would assume and they would find out that I'm not who I say to be. There are others of you who don't pray or don't ask questions in public or whatever righteousness, whatever beneficial thing you can do. And it's rooted also in the fear of man and wanting man's applause. I can keep a higher reputation by not doing these things, so I'll not do it. Others say, I can get a higher reputation by doing them, so I'll do it. Again, that one motivation controls both sides. If Christ is rebuking motives, as I said, then we're all in danger. Again, as I said, some of you are afraid, deathly afraid of public prayer, because what if you say something wrong? It's like, join the club. How many times have we prayed? I mean, how many times have you heard someone pray and they say something like this? Father, I love you. Thank you for saving me and thank you for dying for me. It's like, whoa, hold, time out. Father didn't die for you. The Son did. It's like, look, we all make mistakes like that. We all mess up. So if you go, I don't want to pray in public because what if I say something wrong? Well, that is what Jesus is getting at with the fear of man fueling your decision-making, public decision-making. What if I don't use the right inflection? What if I don't use the right words? What will they think of me then? Again, getting back to this fear of man. Some of you promote yourself publicly so that your reputation will remain high. Others of you hide yourself publicly so that your reputation will remain high. Again, both are wrong. Both are fueled by this fear of man that Jesus is talking about, this love of man's opinion. Practicing anything before others in order to keep your reputation of godliness higher than it should be is what Jesus is getting at. Remember 6:1. Look back at verse 1. Beware of practicing, and I would even throw in there, this is the Josh commentary, this is not addition to Matthew. Also beware of not practicing. But beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Again, also beware of not practicing your righteousness in order to not be seen by them. Both are deadly. Considering all of this, again, the question will be, what are we supposed to do? And that's what Jesus gets to in verse 6. Verse 5, he tells you what to put off. Verse 6, he tells you what to put on. So look, you're not supposed to pray like a hypocrite. You don't pray for man's applause. Verse 6, here's what you do. But when you pray, not the hypocrites, you, the disciple, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Again, the idea here is notice the language. Go to your room, go in your room, shut the door. The Father who's in secret, the Father who sees in secret. These four phrases show the secrecy of this. Now, again, don't miss what Jesus is doing. Did Jesus pray publicly? Yes. So he can't be outright condemning all public prayer. Jesus even publicly taught his disciples how to pray. We'll talk about that next week. When he says go into your room and shut the door, the idea is there was one room. Most think this is like a storage room. So there was no windows, and there was a way to close it off. And so Jesus is saying not only go in the room, but we're such sinners that we could go in the room but leave the door open. So if someone happens to walk by, where do they see us? They see us in our room praying by ourselves. It's like, yeah, but you left the door open so they'd see you. Jesus says, go into the room and shut the door. Remove the possibility of publicly parading your righteousness. And then he says, notice, when you position yourself that way, then you pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, notice Christ uses these four phrases to get you in the right place for prayer. Now again, he's not talking about GPS location. Your prayers aren't more godly at one coordinate than another. The point is your attitude, your motivation. If I'm going into my closet and shutting the door so that no one would see me, I'm actively avoiding man's applause. That's the attitude I pray with. Again, when you who you are and what you do when there's no audience is who you really are. Verse 6, he says again, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Again, Christ is demanding prayer after you've dealt with the secrecy of what you're doing. The hypocrites wanted the most notoriety possible. True disciples don't care. I don't want that. I want God to hear me. And he says that you need to pray to your Father who's in secret. Now, this is a little bit of a head scratcher, because where is God? You can say it loud. Where is God? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, all present. But Jesus just said, go to your Father. So there's a place I can be where I'm not there, and I got to go to him, and he's in secret. So Jesus seems to act like there's a place God is and there's a place God isn't, but we know from Scripture God's everywhere. Again, don't miss Jesus' point. The point here is he's saying that your secret prayer is a prayer that's offered with God as your audience. I'm not doing this because men are looking. I'm not doing this for man's reputation. I'm not doing this for man's applause. I'm doing this for the reason that I can approach my Father in heaven. Now, I want to be careful when I pray publicly, right? So I prayed before the offering plate. I keep you in mind. I don't just fly through my prayer in an unintelligible way. I mean, I could talk so Georgia that no one has a clue what I'm talking about, right? I don't just use Greek words and whatever, Spanish, to just say whatever I want. I go, okay, most people in here understand me if I speak slower with these words and in English, right? I take you into consideration, but you are not my audience when I pray. And this is what Jesus is getting at, that the secret prayer he's talking about is not about a location. It's about an attitude. And he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, how is our omnipresent God in secret? Because he's referencing the motives that you've approached him with. If you approach him wanting public and non-secret reputation to grow, you haven't met with God. God's not there. If you approach him in prayer with desires of public praise, he's not there. You wasted your time. You ever heard someone say, you know, prayers didn't even get above the ceiling? I mean, this is the idea he's getting at. You said you talked to God, but he was nowhere to be found. That's not who you were talking to. You must approach him in secret. Then you will find him. And God promises to reward accordingly. When you pray, do you know where God is? That's the first thing that we've got to get right. And God, Jesus says, is in secret. He's not in this public grasping at a good reputation. He's in secret. But secondly, you've got to understand in verses 7 and 8, if you're going to be wholly righteous when you pray, not only do you need to know where God is, you need to know that God, how God hears. How is it that God hears us? Again, after explaining what your motives are to be, Jesus now explains the manner in which you pray. Now, he'll get into the matters about what you pray next week. He'll tell you what to actually pray about next week. But this week, we're talking about why you pray and even how you pray. How exactly, okay, now that I'm in my closet, the door's shut, how do I approach him? Look what he says in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So the first thing I need to know is Jesus is going to tell me, he told me earlier, don't pray like a hypocrite. That was dealing with motives. Now he's telling me, don't pray like a Gentile. That would be an unbeliever, someone who's outside of God's covenant people. And he says, when I pray, don't be like them. And he says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So what I'm supposed to be avoiding is this Gentile way of heaping up empty phrases. This is one word in Greek, and it's a little hard to get to the root of it. It seems like this is an onomatopoeia. You know what I mean by that? When a zipper zips, what sound does it make? Tell me. Zip, right? So we go zipper, all right? Or when wind whooshes by, what sound does it make? Whoosh. Like, the words are the sound. When a bee buzzes, what noise does it make? Buzz. These are onomatopoeias. This Greek word hit on the sound, bata, 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 bata. So you can just see this mindless repetition. So Jesus is saying, stay away from that. This word deals with, and Jesus' warning deals with, when you pray, your mind has to be engaged. He says here, don't heap up empty phrases. Well, how are you prone to do that? Here is the most commonly seen, I think, commonly seen way of heaping up empty phrases, and a lot of people claim it's tongues, quote unquote. Biblical tongues are actual languages. They're real languages, Spanish, Mandarin, English. They're real languages. When someone babbles and nonsensical, that's not tongues, and that's not supposed to be a prayer language. That's not the way it was intended to be. You're never encouraged to pray in what people call tongues. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, prayed to the Father, he prayed in a way that it could be recorded. We know what he's saying. Nowhere in Scripture are you encouraged to pray in unintelligible ways. So one of the most common ways that people violate this idea of heaping up empty phrases is when they say things and it sounds spiritual, shadabada, hanabada, that kind of, it sounds good, but it's like, hey, what'd you say? I don't know, but the Lord does. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Another way is this, though, and here's how we are prone to more do it here at Cornerstone. Another way is by you using phrases and words that you don't really understand. Think about this in music, right? Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's like, what on earth is an Ebenezer? But how many times have you sang that and go, Lord, I hope you're honored by my worship this morning. I'm going to sing about an Ebenezer. It's like, what's an Ebenezer? I don't know, but I hope he loves it. It's like, again, we distinguish between what we know and think and what we do. And Jesus is saying in prayer, when you say things and heap up phrases that you don't understand, it's not good. But here's another way, and this is where I'm prone to do it, and this is so many of us where we're at. We simply do it by disengaging our minds when we pray or when others pray. How many times has someone up here been praying and you close your eyes so everyone thinks you're praying along, but you're thinking about lunch or plans or someone snoring or something else is going through your head. Your mind is disengaged from the prayer that's happening. How many times have you been praying? And I can remember it's like driving down the road and all of a sudden you go, wait, how did I get here? Right? I just don't remember the last mile. And sometimes you're praying and you go, wait, what was I talking about? And your mind just wanders. This is how we're so prone to do it. I remember growing up, one of the ways that we would do this, it's not just by disengaging your mind as in you go mindless, but like I said, you're repeating things that you don't really know what you're saying. And growing up in Little League, we would always recite the Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer, before games. I had no clue what I was saying. I just knew to say it, right? Hopefully it'll help us win. So here you have these, you know, 15, 20, 10, 12-year-olds out there reciting this prayer that none of them have a clue. I'm not advocating stop that. I'm not saying it's sinful. But if you don't know what you're saying, there's no point in doing it. That's where it's wrong. And Jesus, again, is telling you, when you pray, engage your mind. He's going to help us know exactly what to pray about next week. But here he's talking about your mind has to be engaged. When you pray, think. Use normal, clear, intelligible language. There is a hard balance, but there is a balance. Yes, I'm talking to this transcendent God who is not like me. But I am also talking using language that he gave me the ability to use. I don't have to go into some angelic language, I never say these and thous in public, but when I pray, my prayer is really strengthened if I can throw in some these and thous. And maybe you do that because that's how you talk, that's fine. We just have all these tricks that we think this is how you pray. Again, Jesus is saying, when you pray, use your mind. Verse 7, look how he keeps going. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Listen, why do they do that? Why do they heap up empty phrases? For, or because, they think they will be heard for their many words. Notice this again. When I told you earlier, Jesus isn't going to tell you to go pray longer. He's not going to tell you to pray more often. He's getting at your theology. And he says here, they have a wrong view of God, so they have a wrong prayer. They think God's got to be cajoled or buttered up or nagged to death in order to respond to them. So their motivation in heaping up these chants, these magical phrases, if you will, is rooted in their wrong view of God. Based on their wrong view of God, they make wrong conclusions. You got to think with me, if you will, about these Gentiles. I want you to understand what Christ is rebuking. It's motive. He's not rebuking many words. There is another balance. In Scripture, there are not a lot of long prayers. I mean, look, next week, we're going to cover in one sermon how Jesus taught to pray. There's not a lot of long ones. The book of prayers, Psalms, I think the average psalm is 12 or 13 verses. That's not long. But there are also times where Jesus prayed all night. So you have this balance. Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with a lot of words. He's also not saying there's anything wrong with repeating words. Not only did Christ pray all night, but Christ and Paul repeated prayers. Remember 2 Corinthians? I approached the Lord three times with this same request. In the garden, Jesus prayed three times for the same request. That's not what he's critiquing. What he's critiquing is their motives. They think that their gods need to be aroused to come and talk to me. And so that's how they pray. You remember the story in 1 Kings 18, one of my favorite. You know what? Just turn there. We'll read a couple verses from it. Go to 1 Kings 18. This is one of my favorite parts of Scripture just because it's one of those godly taunting sections. It's like, look, I'm not good at this, but I like reading it from someone who was good at it. You have these prophets of Baal and Elijah going to the mountain and the challenge. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire on it, or fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Notice, a long time, morning to noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. You can go back to Matthew 6. Notice they're having to get their God's attention. And Elijah even jokes, maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's busy. That's why it's such helpful revelation that our God never sleeps nor slumbers. Our God doesn't get hungry. We don't serve a God who's busy eating, so he's off the clock from 11 to 12. We don't serve a God that way. They needed these Gentiles to earn their God's attention. The pagan gods would often go pleasure themselves with whatever pursuits they wanted, or they would sleep, or they would eat. They would do their own things because their gods were fashioned in their own likeness. So therefore, they must be like me. One author said this, instead of trusting a father to fulfill their needs, they think they must badger a reluctant deity into taking notice of them. Again, their knowledge of God is their problem. Rather than praying this way, Christ says that disciples are to pray with right theology. Listen to what Christ says again, verse 7. Chapter 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8. Do not be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, you never need to pester God or butter him up or nag him to death to get his attention. And it's because he is your Father. That's what Jesus addresses him as here in verse 8. I want you to think of what happened to make that a possibility, to make that accomplished would be a better way to say it. I know most people today assume that God's everyone's father. I just heard it again on Christian radio. They were just talking about how they hope that everyone can see they're a child of God. No, that's not what the Bible says. In John 8:44, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the who? The devil. In 1 John 3, you can go back and read later, but those who practice righteousness show that they're children of the devil. I mean, those who practice unrighteousness show that they're children of the devil. Those who practice righteousness show that they're children of God. Everyone is born not a child of God. And it's only through adoption in Christ that we become his sons. That is what Galatians 4 clearly says. Galatians 4 talks about God sending his son at the right time, so they redeem us and make us sons. You have to become a son by faith in Christ. You are not born a child of God. So I want you to consider what it took to do that in your life, to take you from by nature an enemy of God to being his child. Again, God sent his son. He crushed the only perfect Jesus Christ on the cross. He raised him from the dead, and he did this in order to adopt you as his son. And then you think he reluctantly listens to you. I'm reminded of Romans 8, says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Listen, he sent his son and crushed him and raised him from the dead, ascended him into heaven where he's seated at his right hand, and you think he doesn't like to listen to you? And we pray like pagans. It's like, look, if I say it this way, if I repeat this many times, if I say this many Hail Marys, he'll really listen to me. He's not waiting on you to pester him into listening to you. That's not how God works. He says in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, not only does God love to listen to his children, but he also already knows what you need. You're not updating him. God doesn't need to watch the 6 o'clock news. God doesn't need to check what's trending on Twitter. He doesn't need to know what's going on, but based on your information to him, that's not why we pray. Again, unlike the pagan gods, God needs no information. He never needs to be updated. So again, if this is true, why pray? And before I give you my main answer, I'm going to offer you a first one, right? A primary one. We pray because God told us to. Now, one of the things we fall trapped to is until we can explain something, we don't do it. I'm reminded of an old mountain preacher, Vance Havner. I think I've quoted him up here before saying, you know, I don't understand how electricity works, but I'm not going to sit in the dark till I do. The idea is, look, God said do it, I'm going to do it. I don't know how it works out exactly, but this is what he said to do, I'm going to do it. But I also want you to understand a little bit how it does work. God is sovereign over the ends and the means of things. We all know from Scripture, God's sovereign. That's not a question. We all know that he's predestined whatsoever passes. That's the clear teaching from Scripture. But God has also ordained the means to get to those ends. And that's what we're talking about in James 4:2. James says this, you do not have because what? You do not ask. For that verse to mean anything, it has to mean you would have had if you would have asked. And again, how exactly every T's crossed and I's dotted, we may not get there in this life. The point seems to be that in God's sovereignty, he's ordained that the means to provide for his children is often through your prayers. And there are things that he didn't provide to you, because the means to provide them weren't accomplished. You didn't go to him in prayer. And James makes it clear, you have not because you asked not. Now again, we want to affirm that God is 100% sovereign. So even over my not asking, he ordained that even for his glory and my good. So it's like we can keep spinning around and around. I understand that. But we affirm that God is both 100% sovereign and you have not because you asked not. Those are two things we hold together. Again, don't miss how Christ is teaching you about God in order to help you pray. Verse 6, look back at it. Verse 6, he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Again, go to the God who's in secret. Seek him in prayer. Verse 6 again, go to the God who will reward you. He's good. Verse 8, go to your Father. He's not some distant deity who just gets nagged and says, yeah, I'll listen to you. He's your Father. Lastly, go to the God who knows all. He doesn't need your information. You need his transformation, and that is more what prayer is about. Let your accurate and high view of God drive you in prayer. Again, go to him as your good and omniscient Father and speak to him. Trust his promises over your understanding. And I'm not advocating a mindless Christianity. That is not what we advocate here at Cornerstone. Most of you talk about all the books that we give out. You just want us to learn, 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 learn. Yeah, we want your mind engaged, right? But I'm also not waiting until we figure out everything before we start obeying in any way. So we trust God's wisdom and trust God's promises even when we don't understand certain things. And this is what Christ is driving at in this section. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. And he makes it clear that if you want to avoid hypocritical righteousness when you pray, if you want to be wholly righteous when you pray, then you need to go to the God who is in secret and the God who hears you as a father. You do not go to God in order to be publicly seen by others. You do not go to God as some distant deity who needs to be pestered or some God who needs to be buttered up. And again, Jesus is saying, let this fuel your prayers. Jesus is not addressing, again, the length of your prayers, the position of your prayers, the repetition of your prayers. He's addressing your theology. Jesus is addressing your motives in prayer. You go to God with the intention of speaking to your Heavenly Father. You go to God as your audience, not man's praise. That is not saying don't pray publicly. It's saying when you do, be careful. Again, as helpful as this is, we're not done. We're done today. You can breathe. But we're not done. We're going to get next week to what, as I said, is called the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. The disciples actually asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And you got to think. We don't get a lot of questions like that in the Gospels. They didn't say teach us to fast. They didn't say teach us to read the Bible. Teach us to do this. They said teach us to pray. And so I think it's important that we understand that, and that's what we'll cover next week. Please join me now in prayer as we consider what we have studied this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word. It's in your word that we learn what's true, that we learn what's right, what's good, what's just. It's in your word that we learn about basic things such as prayer. So we come for you now asking that you would help us trust your words here. That through your Son, you spoke so clearly that you are a good God who sees all, who knows all, but is found in secret. So I pray that you would keep our hearts far from desiring man's praise, far from putting on a show, but when we pray that we would talk directly to you. I pray also that you would help us remember that you are our loving Father. You did not spare your own Son, so how would you not even listen to us? So I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we don't approach you in prayer, thinking that you are too busy or our prayers aren't good enough to come before you. Pray that we would lean on your word with how to pray, why to pray, even next week, what to pray for. But I also pray that we would trust your Spirit and his ministry of helping us in our prayers before you. That even the best prayer that we've ever crafted still needed sanctification. So I pray that we would trust you in all these things, that we would love to come talk to you. Pray that you would use these messages to continue to conform your people into a holy, righteous group here. It is in your Son's name that we ask these things. Amen.